Good morning. We're going to make a start, I think. There is no handout for this talk, I'm afraid. There is some scrap paper at the back of the room, and you might want maybe an A5 size piece of paper to write down anything you think is interesting. So if you want to grab that, your friend might have a pen. You will need a Bible. I don't know what Mickey's problem was. This table feels fine to me. Good. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, thank you for the gospel that you brought to light, the gospel that saves us, the gospel that Paul and Timothy defended and gave their lives to. And Father, praise you for the way that we stand with what they've handed down to us. And we stand as people who love knowing you and love bringing others to know you too. And Father, pray for us this morning that you would prepare us, train us, excite us, and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Can I say thank you to you for being here this weekend? Haven't had a chance to say that to all of you. Thank you for the hard work that you put into being here and in preparation. Thank you for your willingness to have five or six other people comment on a study that you led. I hope you really enjoyed yesterday. It's my favourite thing that St Helens does, I think, this weekend. I hope you enjoyed it, really benefited from it. Whether or not next year will probably be leading for you or not, I hope you found it a really, really helpful weekend to be on. So like Willem said last night, all of us are to be Bible thinkers and Bible speakers. I think every person in a church ought to understand what leaders are trying to do. It may be yesterday you had the experience of, you know, why? How did they get these five people to be deliberately difficult in my study and make it awful? And then you realise maybe you're like that in your Bible study group every single week. So often, you know, the last term leaders report that people who came on this weekend are suddenly very helpful and much more sympathetic. So I hope it's a valuable weekend for you. We're going to look at seven basic convictions. Seven convictions I expect you probably agree with me on. And the title of the talk, if you want a title, is If I Really Believed, dot, dot, dot. So if I really believed this, what would I do? How would I live? And my suggestion is that these are things that I believe, but I don't really live as if I believe them. So if I really believed. Welcome for coming in. There is no handout, but there is scrap paper at the back, which you might want to grab. So first conviction, number one. If I really believe that changing hearts is God's work. If I really believe that, point one, changing hearts is God's work. So if we've asked you to think about being a leader next year, in a sense, we're not really asking you to do anything. That's quite reassuring, isn't it? So we're not asking you to do anything. We do want you to be faithful. We'll see that. We do want you to be hardworking. I hope someone took you through the scary checklist of hard work things. But we are not asking you to achieve anything or to do anything. Success or failure, strength or power, none of that comes from you because changing hearts is God's work. And that is a wonderful lesson, but it's a very hard lesson to learn. It takes years and years of leading and still needs driving home, I find, every single year. Somebody once said to me, very important thing in ministry is try not to be better than Jesus at whatever it is you're trying. That probably means you're doing something wrong. So obviously in evangelism, if you think that you can explain the gospel and have everybody like you when he couldn't, probably you're not explaining the gospel. You know, Jesus, don't try and be better at ministry. Don't try and do things that Jesus couldn't do. You're fooling yourself somehow. 2 Timothy 3, isn't it? So that in the last days, there will be days of difficulty. Don't think you could find a church without that. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Don't think you can do better than Jesus. So open Mark's gospel. And assuming some of you will know Mark's gospel a bit, if you flick over chapters 1, 2 and 3, you think probably Jesus would have made an all right small group leader. So you think probably we would have taken him on if Jesus had shown up on this weekend. You know, his teaching's all right. And yeah, that would be okay. But as you flick through chapters 1 to 3, Jesus gets a very mixed reaction from his groups. As far as I know, in 20 plus years of leading Bible studies, as far as I know, no group member has wanted to kill me yet. As far as I know, or they've not said so, they've not expressed that. Whereas for Jesus, that is how badly things went. And that is not because Jesus was a bad teacher. It's because changing hearts is God's work. Or if you look at Mark chapter 4, which is a good chapter to know if you're going to lead, there are four reactions. Only one of them is good, one out of four. Most distressingly, three of them look good, don't they? But only one of them actually is. So changing hearts is God's work. Here's some suggestions. If you really believe that, then disappointments and discouragements would not be a surprise. So what are you expecting? If you say yes to leading, what are you expecting the year will be like? I remember a leader called Greg, who was very down and miserable after a couple of years of leading. And he was in my group. We sat down to talk about it. And, you know, he kind of moaned his way through everything that was going wrong in his group. And his group had shrunk till there were only four of them, really, the whole year. And it was miserable. And then right at the end, he said, oh, but one of them did become a Christian. And so we stopped on Mark 4. So, okay, so one out of four of the people in your group became a Christian. You do realize that is the same success rate as Jesus. Nothing has gone wrong that year. Nothing is surprising. Nothing's unusual. That's a great year. Groups get smaller because people get distracted by exams or they get worried they'll lose their job, so they stop coming. That is there in Mark 4, I think, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Groups get smaller because you're leading really well. So if you lead really well, people will understand the Bible better and they may not like it and may turn against it and stop coming. That's a horrible thing for them, but it is just what happened in Jesus' ministry. If you believed, still on point one, if you believed changing hearts was God's work, then success wouldn't go to our head. So if things go well, if there's a conversion, well, you didn't actually do that. God did that. Particularly if you're going to lead in year one. So if you're going to lead in Mark RML, in whichever of the evenings, for a lot of people, that will be the first time they have ever been exposed to just letting the Bible say what the Bible's saying. It's funny, they'll often say, oh, no, I know Mark, I don't want to be in Mark. And you kind of smile and go and give it a go. And first time they've ever had leaders who just wanted to get out of the way of the Bible and let them see what's in the Bible. And they tend to grow hugely, huge excitement. You didn't do that. It's wonderful to be part of, but you didn't do that. God did that. And then third implication, if you really believed that changing hearts is God's work, it would mean that we'd think hours on our knees praying are as valuable as hours with people or as preparing studies. And again, I guess for many of us, this doesn't come naturally. You have to keep reminding yourself that it is a key way of testing whether you think you're doing it or whether you think God is doing it. It's one reason why we ask all the small group leaders to commit to being the prayer supper every month. It's one reason why praying with your co-leader is very important. That will look differently. Depending who your co-leader is, you might want to ask questions about that later, whether you're married to them, whether you're not, whether you have time to meet them in person, whether you pray on the phone, whatever it would be. But praying is important. It's why we're asking you to commit hours of your time to praying for the people in your group. If you remember Acts 6, where the apostles have a lot of important things to do. The church is splitting, there's discrimination and injustice, there is hunger. And they decide not to deal with that or to have other people deal with that because the ministry of word and prayer is too important. So what I suggest, take 3 minutes now in pairs and just pray for the people you're currently in ministry with, whether it's a friend you're trying to encourage or someone you're trying to witness to at work, or someone in a group with you, just pray for those you're currently in ministry with for 3 minutes. Go. Can I ask you to look up there, please? And not for you to answer out loud, but when did you last do that? So when, if there's a colleague you're trying to reach, when did you last pray for them? Just so if we really believe changing hearts is God's work, we'd pray. Okay, second one is connected. So if we really believe changing hearts is God's work, that kind of goes with two, the glory all goes to God. So if we really believe too that the glory goes to God, should be obvious, shouldn't it, the connection? So if God did it, then the glory would go to him. I don't know if some groups thank their leaders. It's a very weird thing. It doesn't happen very often on student night, so I'm not really used to it. But if do you know what to put in a... The student's looking really offended now. Do you know what to put in a thank you card to a Bible study leader? Just turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3, which describes in flattering terms people who lead and work in the Bible. Corinthians 3:5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? You get a bunch of words about them. They're servants. Verse 6, they're clearly gardeners. Verse 8, they are labourers. Verse 9, they're fellow workers, specifically agricultural workers or builders. Gardeners, builders work very, very hard. And in particular, gardening, I think, is the key example, because gardeners work hard, but they don't really do anything. Plants do everything. So my dad was a farmer. You get slapped if you say that farming is not hard work, but actually, it's all done by the cow or by the wheat plant, isn't it? No farmer is pulling plants upwards and, gluing them together. So you thank them for their labour. You thank them for their digging, for their hard work. Thank you for all your effort in the group. You don't thank them for the results and the growth. You thank God for that. You thank God for the fruit. And one of the themes I've noticed in William's teaching to leaders whenever we go away as a group of leaders over the last 15 years is that God is utterly committed to making sure the glory goes to him. And if you want, you can fight him on that, but you will lose. Because God wants the glory to go to him. And actually, it should be obvious. So if glory going to us, that is sin, isn't it? And that is what sin was in the garden. That is the archetypal sin, glory to us. And glory to God, that is the opposite of idolatry. If we want idolatry to end, that means that all the glory goes to God. And God will deliberately, if you've got 1 Corinthians still open, God will deliberately choose to work through weak people in order to make sure that happens. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were noble birth. Verse 28, God chooses low and despised and things that are not, so that, verse 29, no boasting in the presence of God. So I don't know what you thought that we were looking for, but whether it was wise and strong and powerful and noble and whatever, or maybe, actually, after yesterday, you're feeling weaker than you did when you arrived on the weekends. If so, that will be a wonderful answer to prayer from those of us who are running the weekends, praying that people would realise that they were weak. You shouldn't be in any ministry unless you feel weak and foolish. And in 2 Corinthians, very similar section, it actually says that God will deliberately generate weakness where it doesn't exist. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And the following verses give examples from Paul's life about how God generated weakness in him in order to make that clear. So God is committed to, if you lead a group next year, it being really obvious that weak you didn't achieve anything, but he did. And we'll make that work. So if I really believe that, what would that mean? Consequences? It would mean that your felt weakness would be a qualification, not a reason to say no. So I don't know how many of you are, you know, in the not sure if you're going to say yes or not. But if your reason to say no is, I just feel I'm not, you know, I'm weak for this. But the person you were speaking to yesterday was saying, maybe, but we think you'd be fine, please do it. That makes it their fault, not yours. I like this, that, you know, it's always the fault of the person who asked me. It's not my fault, so it's William's fault that I'm still at St. Helens, still doing ministry. That means it's not my problem. Okay, whatever my various weakness is, it's his fault. Your weakness should not be a reason to say no. It should actually be a qualification. That's the first one. Expect a hard year. That's similar to what we said before, isn't it? But if by February it's feeling difficult and you're feeling weak and unable, that is not a reason to give up leading. That's a reason to think, I'll keep praying. If anything good comes out of this year, it'll be clear it was God's, and that will be what he wanted. It means that you should count the year a good year if God comes out of it looking good. And I guess all of us know our hearts well enough to know that that is going to be a bit of a complicated battle for us. Dick Lucas used to tell a story, which I hope he made up, but maybe it was true, about the young man with the sports car who was asked to lead in the youth group. You heard Dick tell the story. So young man with the sports car was asked to lead in the youth group, said, yes, this is fantastic. So he really enjoyed being with the youth group, and he enjoyed giving them lifts home in his sports car at the end of the evening, and they thought he was really cool, and it was all going really well, and he worked hard in the youth group. And then they said to him, actually, we're really sorry, but there's a desperate need for someone to help with the toddlers. Would you mind stopping leading with the youth group, lead with the toddlers instead? And so he kind of agrees. And then, you know, he's got vomit on his pastel jumpers, and the car stays at home, doesn't get to use the car, and nobody notices him, nobody's cooing over him. And after a few months of that, he says, do you know, I just think I'm not really cut out for service anymore. Actually, just reveals, he was in it to look good. That's who he wanted to look good. And actually, if you want God to look good, then you are protected and armoured against all kinds of disappointments. It also means no competition. So it's very easy, isn't it, to look around the room on a Bible study night if you're a leader and look at the kind of the full groups compared to the small groups, the groups that are laughing really loudly and the groups that are kind of sitting miserably. You look at... like in February, it could be almost like you look at the beauty of the cakes that people have brought and how that's better than your group. It is the same God at work in every single group. And if it's going well, you say, well done, God. Otherwise, you're saying the God who is at work in my group is better than the God who is at work in your group, which would be a strange thing to do. And that also means what goes with that is that it's possible to have genuine teamwork with the other people that you're leading alongside, the other people in your slob group. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about them just being labourers, just being diggers, and that makes them a team, even in a divided church like Corinth, where they wanted to split Paul from Apollos, they wanted to talk about who was better. Paul says, you've misunderstood. God is the one who's better, and we're a team. Even though we're very different. So I'd like us to pray again, but this time on our own, just quietly, and maybe give some glory to God for the things he's been doing through you. Again, whether that is your evangelism, your ministry, encouraging Christians that you're in, and maybe you'd want to give him thanks for deliberately weakening you or making you realise your weaknesses. So again, just a few minutes to pray on your own. Okay, first one, changing hearts is God's work. Second one, the glory goes to God. Third one, if I really believed that God's word by his spirit is the only way to change hearts, then how would I act? So if I really believed God's word by his spirit is the only way to change hearts. St. Helens, we often say, is a training church. We want to reach people and then build them up before we send them out. I think this weekend is one of the key ways in which we serve the church globally. And I think, again, under God, with all the glory going to him, actually this weekend, done year by year by year over decades, has been enormously significant in the world church. And there are people here from all sorts of different countries and going back to all sorts of different countries. And there are people who've been in the equivalent of this room who've spread out around the country, and it's very significant. Though by this weekend, I actually mean this weekend and the next 5 years after that. So we think it takes at least 3, maybe more like 5 years to train someone to be a leader. So please don't leave St. Helens sooner than that. If you lead, stay for 3 to 5 years. And that has meant, in terms of what people from other churches say to me, that means that someone arrives at another local church able to do Bible ministry, not just able to regurgitate Mark RML, but actually able to generate ministry, do their own ministry, know how to get started, know why, know how to serve. And in terms of this weekend, it may be that you, I don't know what you were expecting from the training side of it. Maybe you thought some of the most significant things would be some tools. Maybe we'd finally say, you know, when is the right moment to open the cakes in the study? When do you stick flags in them to illustrate things? Again, if you can get to be a leader on student night, you can learn all those things about the flags. And you maybe not. Do you remember the colander of sinful thoughts? So the colander of sinful thoughts that dominated the whole room in St. Helens that one leader had. He cut bits of string, was it? Were you there? Yeah, so it was full of eggs, that's right. So, you know, and there were 100 people entirely distracted, waiting to know when it was going to fall as it went on. But, you know, all those things. I think actually the most significant thing we think we have to offer, the thing we most hope you will learn most deeply is, well, it's point number one today and point number three. And actually number three is the one that feels like it's most under threat in global evangelicalism. So number three, that God's word by his spirit is the only way to change hearts. I could give you story after story of friends of mine and good people who believe every word in number three except the word only. And just take that word only out. And so they fill their ministries and their churches with other things that crowd out listening to God in the Bible. I met up with a friend quite recently who is leading a church brilliantly, but said, do you know what, recently I've just not had time to prepare my sermons. And I'm still trying to work out what am I going to say to him. I didn't say anything really at the time. Just think, what are you doing? Because if you don't believe only, then there are so many other things that you might need to do. So with groups, we're not asking you to be their life coach. I did once teach someone to cook, genuinely, not a student, I may say, a grown-up, and I did genuinely take a pan and some carrots and some water and show him how to eat vegetables, and I think it did significantly help him. but when you're not there to be their life coach, you're not there to give them wise advice. You may end up doing some of that if you have any wise advice, but that is not where the power is. It doesn't depend on your knowledge of Myers-Briggs or your psychology degree or your favourite Christian speaker or book to give them. So if you've still got 1 Corinthians open, look again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 follows directly after 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about weakness in us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about strength in God. And where do you find that strength? You find it in his spirit and in his word. Verse 4, demonstration of the spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And then the rest of chapter 2 about how the spirit has revealed to Paul the things that Paul teaches and writes down in the word. That's where the power is. Or Hebrews 4. If you know it, favourite verses on the Bible, there is only one sword that is active inside of people's hearts. We had a disgusting conversation over breakfast about CPR and breaking people's ribs and that sort of thing. If you go after people with your wise advice and your life coaching, you're just kind of bouncing off the outside, hoping you might do some good. If you take the word by God's Spirit, you're equipped with something that can go right inside between their thoughts and their intentions. I don't even know what the difference is between a thought and an intention, but God's word can cut along that dividing line. Why would you use anything else as a doll's house knife? Why would you use it? Or 2 Timothy 3, of course, we've been in, haven't we? God's word breathed out, useful, making the Bible teacher thoroughly equipped. Okay, so if you believe this, God's word by his Spirit is the only way to change hearts, what would you do? Well, it would mean you would actually do time in preparation. I noticed there'd been some deflation on the sheet of preparation time. So people who met with me, I said 6 hours preparation. I don't know. And certainly I think in your first year of leading, 6 hours may well be what you definitely need to carve out week by week by week in order to prepare. And to think that that is the most effective way of serving your group. That's my friend's problem, I think. He's got all sorts of other ways he is serving his church that are urgent and shout and won't happen unless he does them. But actually preparing is the most effective way to serve your group. So do you go and help them move house on Saturday? Or do you stay at home and prepare the Bible study? Which will help them more? Do you chat through their debt problem and their finances? Or do you prepare Romans for them? Also, it means that of that time, the 6 hours or whatever you've got, you'll want to make that mainly about the passage, not mainly about the illustration and the visual aid and whatever else it is. So if it's God's word that changes hearts and is the only thing that changes hearts, then actually staying in God's word. It's quite easy, particularly if you are a skillful communicator. It's quite easy to get quickly to a study that will be fun and exciting and have exciting stuff in it, but actually much better to stay in the passage until you know more about the passage, and then your study will be so much more useful for them. And also it means in your interactions with people, if they have a question in their Christian life, if they have a problem in their life, then in the Bible you have everything that you need. Because it is God's word by God's Spirit is the only way of changing people's hearts, which is wonderful, isn't it? So I think almost every first-time leader gets thrown at them in their first year, a problem of the pastoral problem of the kind that takes all of us completely out of our depth. And you sit there and think, I don't know. And you go and ask Mickey, and Mickey doesn't know, and none of us know. But if you have the Bible, you have everything that you need. 2 Timothy 3 verse 17, it makes you competent for every good work. And God's word and God's Spirit is the answer. Okay, that's the third one. God's word by his Spirit is the only way to change hearts. And again, that is linked to number four. So if I really believe number four, that saying what God has said in the way God has said it is our only task. Do you see how those are linked? If it's God's word by his Spirit that's the only thing that does the work, well, then obviously, saying what God has said in the way that God has said it is going to be our only task. In other words, we're not actually asking you to be very creative next year. This isn't really a creative role. There are aspects that where creative people can make life fun and make stuff visual and make stuff interesting and make stuff memorable. But we're actually asking you to be faithful. So 2 Timothy 2:15, you probably looked at, rightly handling the word of God. Or 2 Timothy 4, everybody, including everybody who might be in your group next year, has a tendency to want their ears to be itched and to accumulate teachers, Bible study leaders, who will say what they want to hear. And that, you don't even need to leave to do that. You can just train your leader. I wonder if this year you've been training your leader to say stuff you want to hear more. I currently, at St. Michael's Cornhill, which church I'm at, I have a church warden who runs a cigar shop. And he is training me to say what he wants to hear by leaving Cuban cigars in my pocket every time we meet. And I will know when I've said something that's offended him, I think, because the cigars will stop. If anybody actually likes cigars, I have some, you can come and get some. But it actually, what he needs, what I'm supposed to do, is faithfulness. If you are a servant, gardener, steward, builder, then 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you need to be faithful to the charge you've been given. You need to say what God has said in the way that God says it. That's your job. And we sometimes illustrate that with by waving Bibles around. So this one, I hope, should be obvious to most of us. This is about whether the Bible is over you or whether you are over the Bible. So who is in charge? Are you judging the Bible as you prep? That's what a liberal does, isn't it? So you go through the passage cutting out the bits that you don't think are true or helpful. I hope that you're convinced that the Bible should be over you. But actually, that can be quite challenging against your own framework of what you think is most important, against your own preferences for what you think God should have said. Maybe you think the way we just teach through Mark and then through Romans leaves out a lot of things. And you think, no, but I really, if I could get the chance to crowbar into my study something I think is really important, who's in charge? Is the passage in charge? Are you in charge? Or is your fear of the group in charge? If you have someone in the group with a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, are you still going to be able to talk about some challenging things? How's Mark 8 going to go when you're there? So who's in charge, Bible above you or under you? Slightly harder, I think, is this one. Is the Bible here or is the Bible here? So for the recording, is the Bible in front of your face, between you and the group, or is the Bible behind you so that your face is towards the group? And by that I mean, do I want to leave them remembering me or do I want to leave them remembering the Bible? Do I want to leave them remembering my Bible study, the way, it's a bit like some of what Gwilym was saying last night. Do I want to leave them with my clever series of questions, my group activity that really helped them, or do I want to leave them with the passage? And here's a goal for you and your co-leader next year. Wouldn't it be great at the end of the year if the people in your group could turn up any passage in Mark and talk about what was great in that passage, but didn't have a clue who had led the study, which of you had led the study? Wouldn't that be a great goal? It's quite fun at St. Helens. People will come up and thank you for sermons that you didn't give. Oh, it was so great. It was wonderful. Really helped me. And you think, that was Mickey. I don't know what you do. I normally don't make that obvious. I'll take the thanks. Thank you. That's great. Do you want to leave them with you or with the passage? So if you really believe that, well, it would mean that you too would leave your sack of knowledge at the door. I don't know if you do sack of knowledge. So the sack of knowledge is everything that you bring before you get to the Bible study, everything you know already as a Christian. And a bad Bible study is where each person puts their sack on the floor next to them and then rummages around in it and brings out some helpful Christian knowledge. So is the passage roughly about love? Well, here we go. Here's what I know about love and the Christian life. And then, you know, okay, I didn't have that before. I'll have that to put in my sack. And we all go home and the Bible hasn't actually generated anything new. And leaders can do that too. Instead of the passage, everybody leaves their sack by the door and we see what's in the passage. It would mean, if saying what God said in the way God said it is our only task, it would mean you would go with the purpose of the author against your aim for the passage that happens to be true. And I wonder if yesterday a few of those came up. So let's try an easy example, I hope. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I imagine some of you will have looked at this before. It is about love. Okay, giving you that for free. And the question is, what is Paul's aim with that passage? And I'm only going to give you 3 minutes. Okay, what is Paul's aim with 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Okay, what do we think? On a nice sunny day yesterday, churches up and down the country, there were weddings where people were opening 1 Corinthians 13 and saying, love is lovely, and aren't you wonderful, and these people are lovely, and well done for being loving. And that is not what Paul is trying to do there at all. I guess you know this, chapter 13 is a total howling telling off. So if wedding couples come to me and say they want 1 Corinthians 13, I say, oh great, you know, yeah, we can do 1 Corinthians 13. Let me tell you how the sermon will go. It will go like this. It will say, you know, Robert is horrible, isn't he? He is not patient or kind, and he won't be in your marriage. And Edith, she is arrogant and rude. There's actually nothing really like love in either of them. And they're going to really struggle, aren't they? I reckon, you know, maybe we should be very worried for them. And yeah, that, because that's what he's actually, the reason he tells them about love is because they are not loving at all. It's a rebuke. It's a telling off. And if you use that passage to say, you know, love is lovely and you're lovely, you're actually saying you know better than God. You know better than God what this passage is about. You know better than God what people need to hear. I guess with that one, you'd be saying, you know, that's just too strong to say to people. You can't be that nasty. Well, Paul and God thought that was worth saying and need it. I hope you got some good examples of this yesterday with 2 Timothy. Did you get some discussions about whether we are Timothy or not? Did that happen around your groups? So if we just... Dick Lucas used to have a very helpful piece of advice in the Bible, which is to say it's not about you, silly, which I just think is very helpful. So tell me who there is in the book of 2 Timothy. Who we meet?
Paul.
Paul, lovely.
Timothy,
excellent. Church leaders, yes. Yeah, so the sort of the leaders who Timothy is to appoint and that kind of thing. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, okay, so we've got kind of supporting cast who are nice, and some other people like that.
You've got the baddies, so the false teachers.
Yeah, you've got the false teachers. Yeah, you've got the church. So you've got the people that they will be teaching.
Jesus.
That's my, yeah, okay, you've got Jesus. Yeah, yeah, okay, so you've got, and they're kind of, I put them there, but you've got maybe other people you're hoping will be them in there. Yeah, excellent. There's some, and you could have Nero and some other people as well, can you? But of those people, which one are we more like? Say again? Yeah, that's right. So, okay, so... we're probably, most of us currently this one, and we're kind of here because we're thinking about this one and might be this one. But we're not really Timothy. I think William is quite Timothy. I'm not sure any of the rest of us are really. And so a whole load of applications that would have kind of begged to be made in your studies yesterday are not really the purpose of the passage. For the kind of people that you'll have in your groups. Don't be afraid, preach the gospel, is the application that I'd love it if we one by one tonight went up to William and said, by the way, I have an application for you from the weekend. William, you need to not be afraid and teach the gospel. If we all did that one by one, that would be quite fun. because we've just spent a book, you know, we spent a weekend studying a book that is only really about him. Okay, so that we should all go and deliver that message one by one. But actually, so applications that are to church people are then all far more about how they relate to a Timothy. And actually, those are the kind of applications that if I did topical studies for a decade, I would never make because I'm sort of in church leadership and it would look odd and I, you know, wouldn't think that was very important. But how crucial is that? There are probably lots of people in this room who are going to be looking for a new church in 6 years, I hope, once you've done your 5 years of leading before you're allowed to leave. And what kind of Timothy you look for is going to determine the next 5 decades of your Christian life. and how fruitful you are and whether you grow and all sorts of things like that. In fact, how our church runs, what our church is able to do, will depend whether you've got those applications in place. Do you want leaders who can interact with false teachers in the way that 2 Timothy says they should? Do you want to support that, encourage that? Do you want to be taught even when it hurts your ears rather than itches? Going with the grain and believing that actually if someone in your group needs to be told that they shouldn't be afraid and they should evangelize, that will come up somewhere in the Bible. You know, if that's worth saying, it'll be there somewhere. But go with what the passage said. Okay, that's the fourth one. Saying what God has said in the way God said it is our only task. Fifth one, I have seven, but we will stop at 10:30. So we'll see which one happens first. Fifth one, big heart change is of more value than small behaviour change. If I really believe that a big heart change is of more value than a small behaviour change, then how would I lead? And I want to say on this one, beware of feeling good as a leader and studies that people thank you for. And I first got onto this not through Christian stuff at all, but through kayaking. So I coach kayaking, and about 4 or 5 years ago, annoyingly, the national body said we all had to revalidate and change our thing, and I had to go away on a course to learn what I thought I already knew how to do already, and that was very frustrating. But the main thing they focused on was, probably, they said, you are a selfish coach. So probably you coach in such a way that you feel good rather than the person, the paddler, the kayaker, develops in a way that's going to help them long term. So long-term paddler development. So for example, there is a fun party trick in kayaking where you turn upside down and you go splush and you come back up again. Ta-da! And that's a really fun thing to be able to do, and it helps you not drown and that sort of stuff. So it's good. And probably, depending slightly how physically strong you are, probably if there was a pool here and a kayak, I could probably teach you to do that in an hour. I could probably force you through it and play you in the right place and teach you to do it. That would be exciting, and you'd say, you are an amazing coach. Thank you so much. That is wonderful. That's so fun. And you would never be able to do it again. Not ever. In fact, probably worse than that. It probably would have set in place things that would mean that somebody else would take longer to teach you how to do it in the future in a sustainable, regular way. Because I'd have kind of force-fed you into it, not really set in place the building blocks that would enable you to do it consistently, but you'd have popped up out of the water and I'd have gone, "Way, brilliant!" So instead, they taught us to do annoying things like, you just have a go. Try and come back up again and sit on the side for 10 minutes. Go, well, I'll try again. Which makes people hate you and be really frustrated. Or they said things like, the first time it works and someone pops back up, don't say anything. Don't say well done, don't make any noise at all, so that they can process what they just did. I wonder what I just, how did, why did that work? None of you are kayak coaches, so you don't really care about that. But there's a way of leading Bible studies so that at the end of it, everybody, you know, there are tears in every eye, and people are thinking, I've got to go home and ring my mum, and I've got to go into work and do that differently and change. And everybody thinks, wow, you are, you know, I'm so glad I'm in this Bible study group. But may not actually be helping that person long term. And actually, if at the end of the year they said the Bible is fantastic, or God is fantastic, I really love God, and they didn't really care about you very much, that would actually be a better year. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe it's giving time, giving money time, and you could lead someone through a decision on whether they're going to have 2 holidays or 1 holiday this year, and that, you know, if you help them through that, and that might generate £1,000 for church that year, and that would look like a really good year. Or you might help them over a year realize that the next life matters more than this life. And it might be that in that year, that would make no difference to their giving whatsoever. and maybe not in the year after either, because they just wouldn't occur, so they wouldn't think about it. But they're genuinely convinced now that life beyond the grave is more important. Life in the new creation matters more than life now. Well, over 50 years, how many thousand pounds worth of difference might that make in terms of money given to gospel work and people in need? So which of those two things would be a better use of your year? Short-term change or long-term change? One of them would make you look like a great leader, make it look like you'd really made an impact, and they'd say, do you know that really, you know, I can feel the burn this year. The other one would actually long-term make a real difference. And you can see Bible books do this. I'm nervous talking about Romans because I've never led, taught, or preached on Romans, but I understand that in the middle of Romans there is this bit in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that is quite significant. Is that right? Yeah, okay, so people are not so sure. You have a load of teaching. You have 1 and 2 saying, offer your lives as a living sacrifice, and then you have a bunch of examples. And actually, verse 1 and 2 is really important. In central focus, where Colossians 3, 1 to 4 is a bit similar. We're doing a whole study on four verses for that reason. And the book doesn't stop there. You need some applications. You need detailed applications. But you need applications that will serve the goal of the big life change, illustrate it, example it, rather than ones that will override it. So maybe just think of the five studies you sat in yesterday and the various, well done if you got some application in 15 minutes. But the various applications, were they big applications or small applications? Were they kind of detailed and immediate, or were they huge and life-changing? And where there were small and detailed ones, were they serving big, huge life changes? Were they illustrating it, pushing in that direction, or were they actually distracting from a big life change? So if somebody in the city goes home and writes a cheque for £1,000 on their salary, that might actually be a way out of application. That might be something to do instead of application, if actually genuinely rerouting your life to be entirely about the new creation was the other option, then yeah, I'll sign a cheque. That's so easy. So were the applications yesterday small or big, and were they serving the big life change? Sixth one, if I really believed, six, that a Bible study group is the best place to change the world from, what would I do? When I was a teenager, there was a Christian song that, if you're old, you may remember, that in the chorus went, I want to live my life for something that'll last forever. Ooh, I delight. That, don't you remember that? Or do you remember that? There you go. I want to live my life for something that will last forever. And I think that's quite good. Actually, you may have noticed most of your friends are completely throwing their life away, really, on all the things you might have to give up to be a Bible study leader that everyone else is doing. They're all very temporary. Go to the Bishopsgate Institute. Do you know where that is? Bishopsgate Institute is near the pizza place on the way to Spitalfields Market. And there are rows and rows and rows of books about people's lives in there. There's three clergy shelves, and there are kind of national biography, and there are, you can go in there and just look up people, and it'll tell you how well they did in their career and how promoted they were and what prizes they got and that sort of thing. And you can just think nobody has a clue who these people are, and nothing they did or stood for has any value now whatsoever. And yet, if you lead a Bible study group, you could be doing something that will last forever and would change the entire world. I think actually leading next year is, or supporting a leader if you're going to be in a group, is your best shot at doing something significant with your next year. If we turn to 1 Timothy. Let me show you that in a few places. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy's being told how to be a good church leader, list of things. Then verse 16, Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And the idea that what you did over 26 Tuesday nights next year might save people for eternity is quite staggering, isn't it? But actually, it's one of the things that happens secretly. No one ever tells you. When Sarah and I began interviewing people to be apprentices, student apprentices, what was quite fun is that one by one by one, almost all of them would say, oh, yeah, what, so you'd say, when did you become a Christian? And they'd say, I think in my first year of RML as a student. You think, really? Because, you know, often people come from a church background, but really not knowing the gospel very well, and they'll become a Christian very quietly. You think, you never told us. Did you think maybe we'd be interested in knowing you'd become a Christian? So actually, in your group next year, there might well be people who become Christians, and probably they won't tell you for 10 years. But that's quite exciting, isn't it? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 4, don't worry turning there, but Paul talks about two ministries. A glorious ministry that Moses had, and a more glorious ministry that is the ministry of the gospel. Which means that if you gave Moses the choice of being Moses or of leading a Bible study group at St. Helens next year, Moses would choose RML. Isn't that striking? And that is not to downplay Moses at all. You know, he was astonishing. His ministry was extraordinary. He did incredible things. He would choose, please, can I lead RML? Isn't that astonishing? Something that really could make a difference. Or turn to John 14, because I think this is even weirder. And it actually contradicts what I said earlier, but there we go. John 14, verse 12. It's okay because it's Jesus saying it. John 14, verse 12. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. It's about what happens after the cross and the resurrection and the Spirit being sent and Jesus going to the Father. But it means people who do Bible, Word, Spirit ministry can do greater works, greater miracles than Jesus. And it's a fun verse to go to kind of sensationalist friends with and say, how's it going doing better miracles than Jesus? And if they are miracle focused in terms of believe very strongly in regular healings and prophecy and all that sort of thing, they say, so go on, so how many people have come back from the dead recently in your ministry? And they have to go, well, none. You go, oh, is John 14 not true then? But if you think the most exciting thing is the Spirit at work in people's hearts as they are converted and brought to eternal, indestructible life, and as they grow into unity with other Christians, and as they serve, and as they're willing to die in their life to put Jesus first, you can do that in your ministry next year if you lead a group. You can do greater miracles than Jesus. And between us, and as we spread out around the world, think of the difference you could do from a Bible study group over a year. So people who want to make poverty history should lead a Bible study group. People who want to change the ethics of the City of London should lead a partnership Bible study group. Because the best way to change people is for them to do it themselves because their heart is changed, rather than to run around forcing them to. So this is of eternal significance. It lasts forever. And also it replicates. So here is a racist illustration about the power of exponential doubling. The story goes that there was a wise Chinese man who was offered by the Chinese king a reward. And he said, there was a chessboard there, and he said, can I please have 1 grain of rice on the first square and 2 grains of rice on the second square, and then can I have 4 grains of rice on the third square, and can we just keep going right like that to the end of the board? And the king said, yes, good idea, because it sounded like just 50 bits of rice to him. And the man went home, I can't remember how much it is, went home with trucks and trucks and trucks and all the rice in the kingdom. because of the power of exponential doubling by the time you've done 64 squares. So if you're looking confused, someone who knows maths will explain that to you and tell you. Does anyone know off the top of their heads how many grains of rice on the 64th square?
More rice than exists in the world.
Is it more rice than exists in the world? There you go. So that's good.
Probably through all of history.
Yeah, okay, there you go. That's helpful, isn't it? So if the Lord gives you one person to work with next year, who would then work with one other person the year after that, then by the end of 64 years, you would have worked with more rice than there is in all of history through all of time, is the point. It's just actually, a Bible study feels very small, doesn't it? Half of them stop coming, one of them gets grumpy, but if one person is really convinced by the Bible and says, you know what, I want to do that too, then actually there are not enough people in the world that how that would roll out. So if you want to save the world, lead a Bible study. Time's up. Seventh one was going to be Bible study leading is great for those who serve. So actually, that 1 Timothy verse says you'll save yourself and those who hear. And actually, the excitement of leading a passage, the excitement of spending time in it, the joy of if you get asked to do the same book repeatedly, of actually ending up, you know, so that you could put you down blindfolded anywhere in Mark. And, you know, it's quite fun to do one time is, you know, we'll just kind of spin someone around and say, tonight you're leading Mark chapter 9. Off you go. And actually, but lead Mark 3 times, or I think I've led Mark 12 times now in a row. Actually, it's wonderful to know part of the Bible like that, to have spent time on it like that. So you leave St. Helens ready to sit down with the Bible with anybody, wherever you go. It's great for us. So there are some convictions, 7 convictions. If you really believe them, that would be how you'd live. That would be how you'd be as a leader. Let me lead us in prayer. I think it is a coffee break. There might be some notices, but let me lead us in prayer. Father God, thank you for your generosity. Thank you for how behind each one of those convictions is something that you've been kind about, that you speak. You give us a word that you want to be glorified, that you want to use us, that you want to change people. And Father, praise you for the privilege and the excitement of being involved as we speak to others from your words in that ministry. Lord, pray you'd excite us, you'd sustain us, you'd keep us in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.